And this morning we have the high privilege of looking at God's Word in Psalm 15. God's Word is our authority. It's also our inspiration. This Bible was written by God, through men, but inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this morning we're going to be looking at a message that I've entitled, Fit for Fellowship. Specifically, we're looking at how we are perfectly righteous in Jesus because of what He has done. Aren't you glad for that? Perfectly righteous, no condemnation. No one can accuse us of any sin because Christ has paid it all. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that to be true. But at the same time, there are times in our life where we grow distant and dry, and we seem to lose the sense of fellowship with God, which we learned about this morning in 1 John. And so Psalm 15 is how we can maintain our fellowship with God, how we can remain in a close relationship with God. Isn't that where all of our joy comes from, saints? All of our delight, that which is immovable and eternal and lasting and meaningful, it all comes from our relationship with Christ. And if you're here without Jesus, you know that all of the happiness that you have is fleeting. It's vanishing away. But listen, put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in that joy that never can be destroyed or taken away. Fellowship with God is the most wonderful thing on earth. And it is a lot like a marriage, according to Puritan Thomas Goodwin. He put it this way. He said, there are a husband and wife walking down the street together, and they are married. Their vows have been made. They are sealed together in a covenant. But then all of a sudden, one of them takes the other in their arms. One turns around and says, I love you. They embrace and they kiss. Now, at that moment, they feel closer to one another, but they are not more married than what they were before. And so it is in our relationship with God. There are times when we feel God's embrace, and there are times when we're just walking along the way, and sometimes we are even forgetful of God as God's people, but we are not more saved than we were before. When God kisses us, that's a beautiful thing. When we get dry and distant from God, that's not a good thing. But those are not things that affect our position in Jesus. We have a covenant of marriage on earth that reflects the eternal covenant of God that He has with His people. And we must understand that the one who stands in Jesus, as this psalm says, will never be moved. I'm so thankful for that promise that God gives us in Christ. There's no person on earth that I trust like I trust Jesus. Every one of you, as beautiful as you are, we let each other down. Jesus will never let us down. The Heavenly Father proved it by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, in our place. And so this morning, as we see how God justifies us, that we are absolutely righteous in God's sight. And even when you sin, you are not less righteous than the moment you came to know Jesus. At this moment in time, you are perfectly righteous in the sight of God. Drink that in, saints. Because that positional righteousness is the source of all practical righteousness. Until you understand that your position is absolutely guaranteed in the sight of the living God, that you are justified, you cannot live out a practical righteousness in love. You must understand it in order to live it out in love. Now, many people, even preachers, live it out in moralism and in law and in works, and they solidify their salvation by their mind and by their own efforts, and they are just as lost as the worst sinner on earth who is without Jesus. Though they preach the word, they will fall because their house is built on sand. It may look like a great house. It may look just like the house that's built on the rock, But you and I know, Spirit-filled brothers and sisters in Christ, that all of our salvation from beginning to end is all of grace. It's all of grace. And so this morning, as we consider our hearts reflected in our life, specifically reflected in our worship, in our walk, and in our wealth, as we see our heart reflected in those things, don't mistake this message as a moralistic sermon. Far from it. Anyone who would trust in any other gospel than the one that is freely given through Jesus, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. The only gospel that we have is one that is all of grace from beginning to end. And we shout hallelujah for the grace and glory of God displayed in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of our Lord. Amen? So we come to this with this holy trembling that all of our righteousness is in Christ. With that in mind, let us stand as we read Psalm 15. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. Many understand the way of the gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But I want to ask you, are you a Christian through and through? Or are you a Christian in name only? The psalm teaches the radical change of character that occurs in the heart of a believer. Very similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says things like, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. It's an unattainable standard. And when we read a psalm like Psalm 15, we may try to moralize it. But we understand that the psalms are really the songs of Jesus, and the only one who truly fulfills this psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ. Him alone. And yet this psalm is for us. For all those who are united to him by faith. Because the point of this psalm is not about coming to a worship service for an hour, going to the temple for a festival three times a year, or something to that nature. It's not about an event. It is about an ongoing relationship with God, as we see in verse 1 by the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The word sojourn and dwell has the idea not of an overnight stay, but a lodging, a moving in. And some of you have had roommates or you've gotten married. You understand that when you know someone casually here and there, it's one thing. But when you move in with them, that's a whole nother thing. Would you agree? My kids are getting ready to go to college, out of state, and they just found out who their roommates are. That is, they got their pictures, their majors, their year. They kind of know about their roommates. But come late August, they're going to sojourn and dwell in a tent, a dormitory, with their roommates. It's a big difference. And so this really points to what Jesus came into the world to do. He did not come into the world to make us religious or moral. He came that we might dwell with God. He did not come that we might once a week feel a cleansing from God from the bad things that we did that week. That's moralism. He came in perfect righteousness to invite us into his holy hill, into relationship with him, and cleanse us from our righteousness so that we might display his holiness, get this, in love from our heart. Not out of merit or mere duty, though we have great duty to God, but not mere duty. It's much deeper than that. It's a transformed heart. It's a new creation. It's something from another world. It is God coming in to dwell in the heart of men and women, and nothing less than that. What a privilege this is. Amen? What an honor that the holy, holy, holy God, the majestic God, the transcendent God that we feel like we cannot touch, who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, would come to dwell with us. And this is the echo of God in the garden when Adam fell from grace. It wasn't Adam seeking after God. It was God seeking after Adam. Adam, where are you? It wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. Adam didn't know where Adam was. And sometimes we don't know where we are. But God knows where we are, and he extends his arms of love and grace to all people. And he loves them, and he's not willing that any should perish. And for us who know him, we understand what this psalm is all about. Who shall sojourn in God's tent? And that brings us to our first point. How's your worship? How's your worship? The tent of God was constructed in the wilderness. You read your Bible, you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and you read about this tent. And in the midst of the tent, there is the Ark of the Covenant. And upon that covenant, that Ark, with all of the signs of God's covenant within it, there is this fiery pillar of glory that is the Shekinah, the manifest presence of God. And David had seen this. David had seen this when he came to the Jebusites before it was called Jerusalem. And he came to the place of the Temple Mount and he put up the tabernacle and 2 Samuel records that. But most of David's life, the tabernacle was in Gibeon. And wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, there the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night would accompany them. And that was God's manifest presence. That is, that God is everywhere, of course, but he manifests himself personally to his people. And if you are a born-again, spirit-filled child of God, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. He is omnipresent, he is transcendent, but he has made himself imminent, that is, right in your face. He's not only in your face, he's inside of you, if you know him. In other words, those who dwell with God are worshipers. What does that mean? Worship is what your heart loves. Worship is what your heart has to have. Worship is what your heart is willing to sacrifice everything else to get. And some of you understand this. We all understand this, having once been dead in our trespasses and sins. Once we were without God and hopeless in the world. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, he made us alive. Do you remember that? And what he did is he gave you a heart to worship him. You were worshiping idols They may have been good things. It may have been a job, a house, a bank account, simple things, good gifts from God. But we worship all of those things unless we understand why we were created. We weren't created to worship the gifts of God. We were created to worship the God who gives the gifts. Worship. And so David understood that in order to follow the Lord, to know Him, it's not just a showing up for an event. It's a sojourning, a dwelling with God. That is worship. In other words, we call this our worship service, but it's really just an introduction to worship. Because we worship in all that we do. There is no difference between the secular and the sacred. When you go to work, you are worshiping God, just as when you open up a hymnal, though we don't have those here now. We sing off the wall. But when you sing at church, you feel like you're worshiping. You're raising your hand or you folding your hand or whatever you're doing in worship. But truly, whether you're installing air conditioning units, Cedric, or seeing people at the bank, Paul, or changing those dirty, smelly diapers. Thought I was going to say, Mom, Dad, you better be doing that too. Yes, that's worship. We understand that worship is not about religious activity, that everything that we do is not merely ceremony, that everything that we do is true religion and undefiled before God. Everything that we do is worship. We sojourn, we dwell with God. And the question is asked, who is going to do that? I mean, who's the one who truly does dwell with God? Who is the one who truly does sojourn? Well, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by the fruit of their life. Those who are in Christ, according to Ephesians 2, are made alive. And they are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. And God has before ordained that we should walk in them. The wording there is so amazing in Ephesians 2:10. It has the idea of God's footprints. He's already put His footprints in front of us, and we're just stepping in them. It's very similar to what Romans 8:29 says, that all those who are justified are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Isn't that encouraging? That He who has begun a good work in you, according to Philippians 1, will complete it until the day that Jesus comes again. What a promise. That's encouraging. And so the psalm here is asking the question, how do we identify the saints of God? Not how do you become a saint of God. How do I identify the saints of God? We become a saint by faith. You identify the saints of God by what they do. Their light shines before men. And the saints of the Old Testament had visuals, great giant visuals, like a tabernacle and later on a temple. In front of that temple, if those of you have been to Jerusalem, been to the Temple Mount, right outside the temple are these cleansing baths. We might call them baptistries. They're all over. They're everywhere because you had to go into those baths and to be cleansed physically as a picture of your spiritual cleansing. And when the Spirit of God came down on Pentecost and 3,000 believed, those 3,000 headed out to the baths in front of the temple and they were baptized as a picture of the great cleansing that the Spirit of God accomplishes deep within our soul through the work of Christ. And so, what do you worship? What do you worship? If you know the Lord, you know that you cannot live comfortably in sin, can you? And you must have the heart and the prayer of David in Psalm 139, verse 23. And it says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Isn't it a beautiful thing as Christians, and even in among the Old Testament saints, that we know that our sins are forgiven? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's true, but that does not mitigate the need for us to search our hearts and to examine our souls and to see if there be any unrighteous way in us, not in order to earn his favor, but in order to reflect his glory. And he's worthy of all of our all honor and glory in our lives. Amen? How is your worship? Are you concerned about the sin in your life? I pray that you can't think of any sin in your life, that there's nothing between your soul and the Savior. That's how God designed us to live on this earth, without sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I have a lawyer before the throne of God. So as we think of who's worthy to dwell with God, we ask ourselves the question, how is your worship? Are you walking with God? There's so many things we're not aware of because we're not reading his word. I hear testimony after testimony in our congregation of those who say that when they began reading his word, their conscience lit up, their heart lit up. They saw so many more sins and wanted to be done with them. Read his word, saints, so that you might have a closer walk with Jesus. Pray to him. Sometimes we become so lethargic, dull, and dead. And we don't have to ever be that way as Christians. Christ has bought us a full self. And sometimes in just a moment, we can begin praying and we put aside the old man and we live in the new man in an instant, in a moment. Sometimes the devil will try to tell us it's a process, but no, everything that you need to be happy in Christ is full and free and it's yours right now. Just be aware of it through reading the word, through prayer, that intersection of the divine and the earthly. But secondly, let me ask you, how's your walk? How's your walk? Who gets to walk with God? Who gets to have that close fellowship and friendship with God? Here we have several things that he talks about concerning our walk. First, he talks about our life. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, he says in verse 2. Blameless, what is that? Well, blameless living does not happen by accident. In fact, it comes through great examination. The word blameless is often translated without blemish, especially this Hebrew word when it's in the context of sacrifices. For instance, an Israelite is there who wants to bring a special offering, a burnt offering to God, and he has this fine, full-grown ram, one of his prized of his flock. And he runs his eye and his hand over it to make sure that it has no hidden blemish. He takes it to the priest, and the priest carefully examines it. And then the ram is slain, and the priest exposes all of its inward parts. And the priest sharply watches for any imperfection. But it is a perfect sacrifice, a ram without blemish. And that is exactly what the word blameless means here. It means without blemish. That is, the Christian's work must stand the test of the scrutiny of God. You say, Pastor Matt, that's really discouraging. Boy, that sounds like law. Well, can I just sprinkle the gospel? Because it's already saturated in here. Our blamelessness comes from Christ who dwells within us. He pushes us forward towards a blameless life. How? You say, how, Pastor Matt? How is that possible? Romans 6, we're united with Christ in his death. Aren't you glad? Your old life is defeated. Not through what you did. You had nothing to do with it. Jesus did it. But wait, there's more. You've been raised to walk in newness of life through the power of his resurrection. And by the way, you had nothing to do with that either. That's where blamelessness comes from. Even in your weakness, Paul says that we are strongest when we are weakest. How many of you can attest to that? At your very weakest point, you have felt God pick you up in the fire and carry you through, even in the floods. Blameless living comes from a full dependence on the grace of Jesus Christ that he merited through his blameless life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection. And that's all yours in Christ, in your life. And, you know, when you see a life of a Christian that is without blemish, you must understand that the Christian is not white-knuckling it. He's not moralizing every aspect of his life with principles. No, he knows the principles of God, but he is resting on the person of Jesus that is deep within. He is rooted and grounded in Christ, as it says in Ephesians. Like an oak tree. I heard this beautiful poem about an oak tree, and it really speaks of the power of a Christian. A mighty wind blew night and day. It stole the oak tree's leaves away, then snapped its boughs and pulled its bark until the oak was tired and stark. But still the oak tree held its ground while other trees fell all around. The weary wind gave up and spoke, "How can you still be standing, oak?" The oak tree said, "I know that you can break each branch of mine in two, carry each leaf away, shake my limbs and make me sway. But I have roots stretched in the earth, growing stronger since my birth. You'll never touch them, for you see, they are the deepest part of me. The secret of my strength and fruit are found beneath the ground, my roots. The same is true of our Christian walk. The secret is a heart for God." Why do we have a blameless life? Because God has made us born again by his glorious word, by the Spirit of God. And so, verse 2 says that we walk blameless, and we speak the truth in our heart. This is something very important. When you look at a blameless life, you must understand that deep inside, like that oak tree with deep roots, as big as the boughs are, so the roots are in the ground. Have you ever considered that? And so it is in the Christian. Wherever you see abundant fruit, truly abundant fruit, there will be deep down roots in Christ. And that's what verse 2, the latter part, is referring to. We speak the truth in our heart. First of all, the way the truth and the life lives within us, the author of the book dwells within us. But there is this sense in which we counsel ourselves day and night. Psalm 1:2 says that the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. The word meditation means to mutter over and over and over again. There is this constant preaching to one's self. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we preach his word to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. The main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression is a sense in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? In other words, we have to preach God's word to ourselves. When we awake, there are aimless thoughts that enter into our mind. We must not allow those thoughts to remain. Our heart, that is, in our flesh, in our old life, that still remains, parts of it still remain in us, shoots these aimless thoughts at us. And we must not be guided by those thoughts, for those thoughts are fallen. The Bible says that we're not to lean to our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. And that's why this self-talk, this self-counsel, this preaching to ourselves is so important. And you see this in Psalms like Psalm 42, where David says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for my salvation and for my God." When we feel in despair, when we feel in the darkness, when we feel in the world, that the world is tempting us and grinding us and sifting us like wheat, we must not allow our aimless thoughts to lead us to despair, but we must preach the word to ourselves with the Spirit's help and be given that life-giving power to stand in the face of darkness, to listen to the voice of Jesus in the storm, "Peace, be still." But then he not only speaks of this life that is blameless and that is proceeding from a heart for God, but he speaks of our language. In verse 3, "The one who sojourns in God's presence is one who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." The word slander is gossip. It means that if you're not part of the solution, you should keep your mouth shut. That if somebody comes to you with a piece of juicy gossip, you should tell them, "Go and talk to the person you're offended with. I have nothing to do with this." And the person that just eats up that juicy gossip is going to lose his fellowship with God, though he may be righteous in Christ. You're going to lose that sweet sense of fellowship, and you're going to feel heavy and dirty until you come to that place where you realize you've gossiped, you've slandered. Gossip should not be coming out of our mouths, and we should not be listening to gossip in our ears. Instead, our tongue should be one of blessing. According to Ephesians 5, we're told in verse 18, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or Psalm 150 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." That's what our tongues should be used for. I got some stats on communication. Did you know that 7% of our communication are words? I think we have a slide on this. 38% are tones, and 55% are verbal actions. Are you surprised by that? When you think about communication, you mainly think about words, but so much is what is implied by the tone of your voice and by nonverbal actions like gestures, like how you move your eyebrows, facial expressions. I'm telling you, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we might even say the countenance and the gestures. And so much of you speaks, but it comes out of the heart. Proverbs tells us this. Many verses in Proverbs about the tongue. Proverbs 18:21 says that words can kill and make alive. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Gracious and kind words are powerful. According to Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Isn't it amazing how when you hear a good word, you feel healed? You know, rash words are powerful. You ever say things that you regret? You say in the moment, at the heat of the moment. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Words are powerful, aren't they? Self-controlled words are powerful. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I love it when I watch one of these police shows, and people wildly come at the police, and it's not always this way, but I love the police officer that just stands there in quietness and quietly answers, carefully answers, calmly answers questions when he's being attacked. Well, we all have that power in the Spirit through our words. Words encourage. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. You know, words spoken at the right time are better than the most beautiful piece of art that you will ever see. But the one who loves the Lord, the one who sojourns in his presence, is not going to be having words of gossip. You know, that gossip, that slander that verse 3 of Psalm 15 talks about, comes through a little tiny member of your body, that little tiny member, the tongue. And James tells us, and we don't have time, but James says that the tongue is so powerful that he compares it to a little rudder that guides a large ship. This little tongue can guide us into a whole lot of blessing or a whole lot of trouble, would you agree? But instead, we should have words of goodness. Look at the last part of verse 3 in Psalm 15. That one who sojourns in God's presence does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. The words can be evil. They can be powerful to destroy people. And we can't be using those kinds of words. Our words ought to edify. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Wow, now that's an amazing standard, that we should never say anything unless it's for the building up of another person. Now, sometimes we have to say difficult and sharp things that are for the building up, because you know, before you can build, you have to do some demo, right? But we don't just demo, we demo for the point of building up our brother and sister. Sometimes when we correct people, we like it a little bit too much. You know what I'm saying? We need to be meek when we confront people, as Galatians chapter 6 says, that we should restore our brothers and sisters in a spirit of meekness, lest we too be caught up and fall ourselves. So when you dwell in the presence of God, when you're truly a child of God, walking with God, if you really, truly want to be close to Him, then the presence of God must affect your life. It must affect your language. It must affect your legacy. Look at verse 4 of this Psalm 15. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. One of the things that a child of God does is that he is not comfortable living in this vile world. We despise the way of the wicked. We love the wicked. We love the sinners, but we despise their way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We refuse to participate in the fallen mindset of this world. We refuse to cheer on those who call good evil and they call evil good. We despise that. We love sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners. We don't interpret these verses like the Pharisees did, as if they were more righteous than anyone else. We know that we're just as condemned and just as guilty as anyone else in the world. Our righteousness is not our own. Our righteousness is in Christ alone. But are you comfortable in this world? The closer you get to God, saint, the more you feel out of place in this world. This world's not our home. We're just a passing through. And make sure that your discomfort for this world does not come from a heart of self-righteousness, but a heart of love and compassion. We hate the works of those who turn aside, David said. It shall not cleave to me. And he didn't even have a television set. We must hate the agenda of this world. The prince of this world is blinding the eyes of those who do not believe the gospel. And we stand against him, and we stand against his vile ways, and we offer freedom in Jesus. Amen? That's why we honor those who love the Lord, according to this. Those who honor the Lord, we honor them. We have one forever family. They may be Baptist, they may be Pentecostal, even a few Catholics. They may be Methodist. They may be a lot of different denominations. But one thing they believe, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We can debate theological systems. I think God sits in the heavens and laughs. Yes, systems are important. But what good is a system if you're not participating in the presence of God? We have to have good theology so that we know who our God is and who we are. That's a given. But you can have all of those perfectly in line and go straight to hell. Let us enjoy the presence of God. How is your walk? Our legacy is that we love those who love God, we love those and honor those who fear the Lord, and we swear to our own hurt. We have this legacy of faithfulness. We do not change. Oh, many things change. Styles of music change. Bible versions change. Styles of clothing change. I'm not wearing a tie this morning. I would have 10 years ago. I'm not wearing tights either. I'm not in the 1700s. Aren't you glad? I'm not wearing this long wig. I mean, we change those things. Please, please. Those things that need to change, we need to change those things. We're all things to all men, that we, by God's grace, might win some. Amen? Those things can change. Cultural things can change. But the gospel cannot change. Christ died for sinners. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He reigns in power and majesty. And saints, he's coming again. That will never change. And I stand on the rock, Jesus Christ, and I am not going to be moved. Christ put that in my heart, and he put it in your heart when you came to know him. How's your walk? How's your life? How's your language? How's your legacy? Your heart is displayed if you know God. And then finally, how's your wealth? Verse 5 says, the one who sojourns with God, who dwells in God's holy hill, does not put out his money at interest. Are you giving out your money to get money? Is it all about you? Are you generous with your money? The one who dwells in God's presence isn't overly concerned about God's provision. Don't you believe that you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you? The person who dwells with God understands that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Look at your bank account. It'll tell you whether you love God or not. Or you love other things. Do you love the things of this world? And it may be that the distance that you feel from God, even though you're a born-again saint of God, is because you're hoarding your money for you. And the kingdom of God is not expanding through you. It's actually shrinking. And God is calling you to be generous. Was Jesus generous to us? Oh, listen. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Are you generous? There's so many verses in the Old Testament and the New that tell us that as saints we should be generous. But the Old Testament was given to us as an example. Amen? And in the Old Testament, Malachi says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Listen, if God said that he promised to bless his people in the Old Testament who gave generously, how much more of a blessing can we who are actually living out the promises of God in this new covenant age receive? If they lived by faith, by giving the first fruits of their increase to the Lord, can we live by less light than they had in the Old Testament? I hear this often. Well, you know, there's no tithing in the New Testament. Well, that's actually to our own condemnation. If they tithed in the Old Testament, how much more generosity should we have in the New? The fact that that is less in the New Testament says that there should be more from us. Amen? Oh, you said amen. You must agree. And I believe it's true. Because the Lord says in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Some of your financial problems are not because you don't have enough money, it's because you're not generous enough. That's what this Bible verse says. It's a heart issue. It's not a bank account issue, it's a heart issue. It's because you don't believe God's word. We need to trust the Lord, not trust Chase Bank. No offense for those of you who work for Chase. Are you generous with your money? Are you honorable with your money? The last part of Psalm 15:5. The one who sojourns in God's presence does not take a bribe against the innocent. We look out for the innocent. We don't take advantage of people to get money. We don't take advantage of our employer to get money. We don't take advantage of our neighbor to get money. You may not take bribes, but do you give richly to those in need? The needs that you know of in this local church. Do you give generously to those? Are you looking out for the innocent? You may not take bribes, but do you let Satan rob you of giving generously to his kingdom, first to the local church? I think of our missionaries. We were almost going to cut the support of our missionaries. We were going to take food out of the mouths of our missionaries who are preaching the gospel to those who are in darkness across the world. So by not giving generously to the local church, we actually rob God. We actually steal from God. And we may not take bribes in order to defraud the innocent, but we defraud many innocent people when we defraud the Lord. Are you trusting the Lord with your finances? When is the last time that God worked a financial miracle on your behalf? If it's been a while, I challenge you to be generous according to how God works in your heart. Listen to him and be generous by faith. And you listen to what God is telling you, and you take a step of faith, and you watch how God provides where there is nothing. Hey, do we serve a God who rains down manna in the wilderness? Do we serve a God who produces water out of a rock? Do we serve a God who preserves your shoes for 40 years? Maybe you have a pair of socks like I do. I didn't wear them today, but I have a 20-year-old pair of socks that don't have a hole in them. I'm hoping I can make it to 40 years just to prove the Lord, to test him, he says. Proverbs 3:9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Oh, do you honor the Lord with your wealth? Are you stable in your money? The last part it says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now, finances is just a picture of your heart. As I said, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. How's your finances? Do you see a steady provision of God for your finances? And I'm not talking about tribulations and trials. Sometimes God takes away our finances, not in order to punish us, but in order to grow us. There's no punishment in Christ, right? Sometimes he may chasten us. But listen, the truth is that we should have a steady praise report of God's miraculous increase. Your wealth should demonstrate your walk with God. That God is alive and God is not bound by bank accounts. He can do whatever he wants. He sits sovereignly in the heavens. But let me help you to get this right if you haven't already. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If you're so focused on your bank account, you cannot be a blessing to the church. You cannot be a blessing to the mission field. You cannot be a blessing to the expansion of what God is doing in this world. And fellowship, oh, fellowship with God, it's so wonderful. It's so dear. It's reflected in our worship. It's reflected in our walk. It's reflected in our wealth. I heard this story recently of a lady named Linda. She was traveling alone up the rutted and rugged highway from Alberta, Canada, to the Yukon. I've never been there, but this story is pretty interesting. She didn't know that you don't travel there alone in a rundown Honda Civic. So she set off where only four-wheel drives normally venture. The first evening, she found a room in the mountains near a summit and asked for a 5 a.m. wake-up call so she could get an early start. And she couldn't remember why the clerk looked surprised at that request. But as she awoke to early morning fog, shrouding the mountaintops, she understood. Not wanting to look foolish, she got up and went to breakfast. Two truckers invited Linda to join them, and since the place was so small, she felt obliged. "Where are you headed?" one of the truckers asked. "White Horse, up in the Yukon." "In that little Civic, the truck driver said. "No way, the pass is too dangerous in weather like this." Linda was gutsy. She said, "I'm determined to try." "Then I guess we're just going to hug you," said the trucker. Linda was a little disturbed. "There's no way I'm going to let you touch me." "Not like that," said the trucker. "We'll put one truck in front of you and one in the rear, and in that way, we'll get you through the mountains." And all that foggy morning, Linda followed the two red dots in front of her until she had the reassurance that her big escort was in front of her and her big escort was behind her, and they went safely through the mountains. Aren't you glad in this life that we are hugged by the presence of God. And there's many dangerous things that were listed here in Psalm 15. And you don't have to get hit by those dangerous things that we talked about this morning. All you have to do is stay close in fellowship with the presence of God. It's going to affect your worship, what you love. It's going to affect your walk, your life, your language, your legacy. And it is going to affect your wealth. You're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. And then see the glory of God spread. That pillar of glory that we heard about in the temple and in the tabernacle, that glory dwells within us, and we want that glory to spread throughout the whole earth. And if you believe that, just shout, amen. 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 Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for the cry of little ones, Lord. We're so thankful that we're just like that in your arms. You carry us. Even when we don't know what we're doing, you love us. And we're so amazed. We praise you. Lord, work in our hearts this morning. Empower us that all that we have and all that we are is bound up in Jesus and in his cross. In his name we pray. Amen.